Well, I bid you a good morning, and I'm glad to be with you today. I really appreciate not only the songs that we have sung that bring us to this point in our study together, but especially that prayer beautifully expressed where I think we want to go this morning and what we want to do. So I'm glad you're here and that we get a chance to talk about this. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the reorganized, the temple of the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you went, you would have gone as a kind of a tourist attraction because it is a very interesting facility. As you come into the what we would call the auditorium, kind of the main building where they assemble together, you look up and they'll point you to this. I took an official tour of the facility on one occasion. So they're pointing out, you look at it from the outside as you're coming across a parking lot, and I'm not being disrespectful at all when I say this, but it's the only thing comes to my mind. The roof of the temple of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints reorganized looks like an ice cream cone from Dairy Queen. It's a tiered, rounded-edged, rising way up in the sky. I mean, it's very, very tall. It's not a steeple at all. It doesn't look like one, doesn't presume to be one. It looks like a Dairy Queen ice cream cone. And I know I say Dairy Queen in Texas, you all know what I'm talking about. Those are Texas stop signs, Dairy Queens are. When you go inside and you stand in the sanctuary area, they instruct you to look up. And when you do, what you're looking at is the inside of that curving up. And it actually is not straight. You know how sometimes you get an ice cream cone from Dairy Queen from a new employee and it kind of starts tilting, you know, kind of tilts to the side. You have to eat it quick before it collapses. That's what this looks like. You can't see all the way to the point. The point is curved off to the side. And if you're wondering, what is that all about? They explain it. It's a nautilus shell. It's meant to be a nautilus shell. And it's the idea of the whole thing is that it's growing, and as a nautilus shell grows in segments, it's pointing upward. It's a really cool symbolism. The idea is that all the worship and the efforts of the people in that sanctuary are being funneled up through that on their way to God. And it's the creation, that shell represents the creation of the maturing of the people of God. Now, you never know that. If you just walked in and looked up and saw it, you just go, well, that's really interesting. I don't know what that's all about. But when they explain it, you have the kind of aha moment. Oh, that's really neat. That idea, that concept, the symbolism of rising worship to God, being funneled and focused increasingly so that when it, I guess, comes out the top toward God in His heaven, it's really the most concentrated emotional focus of anybody's worship. Now, I either didn't explain that very well, or it's too early in the morning for you to really have one of those great expressions on your face like, that's really cool, because I didn't get that from very many of y'all. Only a few. But I will tell you, when I saw that, it reminded me of one of the great concepts, I think, of being the church of the Lord. The idea that we don't just come here. I know last night we talked about what the church is for us. It's a It's a hospital, and it's a greenhouse, and it's an outpost of the kingdom. And it's an advertising agency for Christ. I understand, and I think rightly so, that that's part of what the church is all about. But this morning, I really want to focus on not just the concept of what it means to us and what we'll look at in the next hour, what it means among us, but there's an idea that I think is really prominent in the scriptures, that the church exists to incorporate and focus the worship of God's people in a way that cannot happen alone, cannot happen by ourselves. And I want to take you on a kind of a journey to see that. I want to contend that the church exists to honor God. The church does, not just me, Ralph Walker, the individual, or you, put your name in that, an individual, but that there is something about our uniting ourselves together to worship God that gives Him something that we cannot give to Him alone. We cannot give to Him alone. I remember talking to a young man. He was a fairly new Christian and really on fire for the Lord. We were having some meetings like this with a guest speaker, and he didn't show up. And I later had a conversation with him when I did catch up with him, and he was saying to me, well, you know, I just needed to kind of get away on my own for the weekend. And he said, I was out on a boat fishing on the lake. He said, I'm telling you, I was communing with God, and I think my time there was as valuable, more valuable than the time would have been if I had been with everybody in worship. And I said, you're mistaken about that. I'm not saying to you, you can't have an amazing epiphany about who God is by seeing Him in nature. I'm not saying you can't be alone in your house and have time of meditation and it be a valuable experience for you. But I am going to contend, and I'm going to try to prove this to you this morning. I'm going to contend you cannot duplicate the experience of the people of God in united corporate worship in any way on your own. You can't. And God, I think, intended that to be true. That's why I particularly appreciate the songs this morning and the prayer that focused on what the church means and how valuable it is and why we should love the church, because it gives us an avenue, like that nautilus shell, an avenue of giving something to God that I cannot deliver to Him on my own. Amazon can't get it to Him, and my heart and my best intentions cannot give to Him what we give to Him when we assemble together as the people of God. So let me make that case for you. We are people, as I said last night, we are people who are depicted in 1 Peter chapter 2 as living stones assembled together to create a house of the Lord, a temple of the Lord. And we do that together. Now, I do not mean to imply by that that the only time we worship God and the only time that we are focused on God is when we come together. But there is a sense in which it requires that for us to be this temple of the Lord, to gather together and do that. So I want to make a point for you. It's going to take a few minutes to do this. So you're going to have to be patient, not run ahead of me, or not get frustrated and drop out. Stay with me on a short scripture marathon. And I'm going to invite you to turn to these passages, one after another. So grab a Bible or a person next to you, slip over and share it. Because I want to go through something with you to make this point. I believe that God has always provided what, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call touch points with humans. Touch points, contact points with us. And it goes back as far as the Garden of Eden. You know, when God first put man on the earth, in Genesis chapter 3, you know, before Genesis 3, the only indication we have of God being interactive with man is his speaking to Adam. He talks to Adam. But we don't know how that happened. And again, I'm not in any way presuming to know, and I'm not being trite. I don't know if God cupped his hands from the heavens and said, Adam, here, and Adam heard of an audible voice. Or I don't know if God came down and talked with him personally and interacted with him that way. I don't know that until Genesis 3. So if you're saying, no, I know, Ralph, it says. I know what it says, but it doesn't say that until Genesis chapter 3. And my point isn't that it didn't happen until Genesis chapter 3, but Genesis 3 really seals something for me. It's the very first time we know that God kind of prepared places where he would meet with man. Specific geographic locations. Geographic locations. Not just communication via ear and speaking, but a physical place where he would meet with man. So, when you come to Genesis 3 and Eve has eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which she shouldn't have done, and she's given it to her husband, and Adam has eaten of it, and they're wiping their mouths, realizing as they suddenly become aware, oh no, we've done the wrong thing. We're naked, and this is not good, and they're ashamed of that, and they hide themselves. Verse 8 says this, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves, listen, from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. All of that is being said so that we will understand there was a physical presence of God in the garden. This is not symbolic language. This is not they felt the Spirit of the Lord in the garden. He was literally there in the garden with them. And it, the writer, if it's Moses, probably is, by revelation is being given this information because he wasn't there. I mean, the very fact that they hide behind trees, they hid themselves in the forest, indicates there was a physical presence of God with them there. And that garden is a fit place for God to be. Not only because he created it. I mean, he made the whole world, but he made this garden. I'm convinced, and you are too, I'm sure, there are other trees elsewhere. And there are beautiful plants elsewhere, and there are animals roaming elsewhere, but this is a special place, this garden of God. And I don't know if it is special only because God's physical presence inhabits that, or if God's physical presence comes there because he made it to be the place where he would come. But if I'm not making myself clear, let me try one more time. And if I am and have, be patient with me. You say, I got it. Move. I got it. Adam and Eve could have gone all over the world. Could have walked anywhere. But it appears to me from this text that they wouldn't have encountered God the way they encounter him, except it's in this place. So you want to meet God, if you're Adam and Eve, you go to the meeting place with God. Oh, God made the whole world. And you can go to the mountains, you can go to the valleys, you can go to the seashore, go to the riverside. All over the world, if you're Adam and Eve and have time to walk it. And you'll know there's a God, and you will understand and appreciate him. But you want to meet him, you want to talk to him, you want to see his face, as Adam and Eve were inclined to do, because they hide themselves from his face so they won't see it. You got to go to the garden. Now, once they're cast out of the garden, that kind of encounter with God is taken away from man. He's not walking the rest of the earth. But then we start coming to, and I say start coming to, because this pattern that I'm about to show you will be repeated again and again and again and again and again and again through the Old Testament, early passages of the Old Testament. So go to Genesis 8. Now in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, God is talking to Noah. He talks to him, but there's no indication at all that God's standing in front of Noah and saying, that's a gopher wood tree. That's the one I want you to build the ark with. Bring it over here. There's no indication of his physical presence with Noah. Noah evidently hears the voice of God, whether it's audible or in his heart. God speaks to him that way. But something changes in chapter 8, something we haven't seen before. So you've got Noah and his sons and his sons' wives and Noah's wife, and they come out of the ark onto this renewed earth, which, by the way, is anything but renewed. I mean, you people here know what post-flooding land looks like. I mean, I never met Betty Lukens. I don't even know who she is or what she looks like. But I was raised on Betty Lukens flannel graphs. You know, the whole series of those things you put on the boards. And I'm thankful for so much of what that woman and whoever else was there involved with her did to help me grow up visualizing so many of the Bible stories. But she didn't do me a favor when she talked about the post-flood. Nor have all those people who show this ark on top of this pristine mountain and the ramp is down and all the animals are coming out and even the elephants are smiling. I mean, every animal is smiling and they're all happy and there's birds flying around and all. You know what post-flood land looks and smells like. It's rank. It is mildewy and moldy. It's mushy. Man, that was incredible alliteration. Just off the... I didn't even plan that. Mildewy, moldy, and mushy all at one time. Yeah, it is early in the morning because y'all didn't even act impressed about that. There's incredible devastation after the flood. You know, nobody's buried all those bodies. All those bloated animals. I was a firefighter for 10 years in Mississippi and North Carolina, volunteer. And fires are devastating. It's horrible. But nothing, nothing was as repulsive to those of us doing rescue as retrieving a drowned victim, especially if they weren't found for days. It is horrible. I'm not going into detail about that. I'm just telling you the bloated bodies that Noah and his family were confronted with must have been just horrendous to see. So it is no wonder to me that when they come off the ark, the first thing Noah wants is connection with God. So verse 20 says, well, verse 18 says, they went out, Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He built an altar to the Lord. And he took of those animals, offered burnt offerings, and the Lord smelled it. And then he gives this promise. And God blessed Noah and his sons, chapter 9, verse 1 says. Now, I'm going to say, I think you may be thinking simplistically, as I have in the past, if you think that the only reason for building an altar is the same reason you'd build a barbecue pit. It's just there to burn sacrifices. Because it becomes a contact point with God that other places and other circumstances simply don't have. Follow it with me. Chapter 12, verse 8. God calls Abram, and Abram is passing through the land. And verse 7 of chapter 12 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, again, I'm not presuming to know what that appearance was like. I'm not saying I know God stood in front of him, though there are some cases where angels of the Lord that appear before the people of God are addressed as the Lord. And many people think those are appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm not going there this morning, not because I'm afraid to go there, but because that's not really the focus I want to give you. I'm simply saying when Abraham had this, or Abram at this point, had this encounter with God, a very personal encounter, one that he would call an appearance of God, he slammed an altar down right there. And it becomes significant to him. Because if you'll look at that, he built that altar there, and then he proceeded from there, verse 8 says, to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I'm not sure I understand what all was involved in calling on the name of the Lord, but when we come to chapter 13, stay with me, when we come to chapter 13, when Abram needs to be connected to God again, do you know what he does? He doesn't build another altar. He goes back to the one that he built before. If you'll look here in verse 3 of chapter 13, he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So my point is, when Abram needed to talk to God, connect with God, he went to the geographical, physical place where he felt God is there. He will meet with me there. It's a touch point. It's a connecting point with him and his God. Now, we're going to have to hurry through, but I want to show you that happens again and again. So in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses is at Mount Sinai, and God's up there on the mountain, I mean, God's surely all around there. You know what Moses does in chapter 24? He builds an altar to the Lord. And then it starts a conversation with God, as if it's like this is his phone number. But it's even more than that. And I'm not being trite when I say this. I'm just trying to relate it to you in terms I think we would understand today. This is where they FaceTime. This is more than just talking to God in prayer. There is a connection that these altars bring to these patriarchs and these leaders of God. Now, that same concept transfers from altars to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a movable tent. I mean, the word itself isn't some holy term. It simply means tent. It's a flexible tent. It can be taken down and put up again. And in Exodus chapter 25, now we go over to Exodus chapter 25, right after chapter 24, where Moses put that altar at the base of Sinai to meet with God. Chapter 25, verse 8 says, God speaking, let them construct, listen to the words, a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. God is saying, okay, he doesn't use these words, but it seems to me, given the progression of what we're talking about, I'm not available in the garden anymore. That was over here. Your sin took that out of the picture. I'll be available in the altars. You put these altars down in certain places, I'll have interaction with you there that I don't have otherwise. It's the place where God will have interaction with his people. And then he comes to this tabernacle and says, okay, build this tabernacle. It's movable. So as you move around, I'll move with you and we'll have contact there in that tabernacle. And so you see that. Chapter 29, verse 37. I'm not going to go to all these passages with you, but over and over again. For 7 days you'll make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar, this is the altar at the tabernacle, shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now listen, this is a really important concept. Now God is moving to this point where not only is the tabernacle itself a place where I'll meet you, but everything that comes in contact with it and the altar becomes holy by its proximity to me. By its proximity to me. I will inhabit the area around this in a very unique way. So that tabernacle goes with the children of Israel. And you know where it is. It's smack dab in the middle of the camp. Every time they go to put the tents up, the first thing that goes down at that campsite is the tabernacle of the Lord. And then all the tribes set themselves up around that tabernacle. Why? God is in the middle. He's in the middle of where they are. And you'll see that over and over. In chapter 40, you see it again. God talking about it, and then he talks about it in this way. As they consecrate that tabernacle to God, he comes down in a visible form of a cloud. Smoke that not only occupies the tabernacle, but spreads out from the tabernacle, moves out among the people. They see it. The priests can't even stay inside. They come out because God has come down. Oh, man, that must have been a frightening thing for the children of Israel to witness. But God is trying to show them something. It's not like God's smoke. And it isn't as if everywhere God goes, smoke is behind him and around him. He's showing them something. I am here. Now, to quickly move, once Israel enters the land, and now they've become stabilized, now they're not living in tents, they're living in houses, God himself takes a permanent housing. You and I know it as the temple. And when Solomon consecrates a temple, you remember what happens? The same thing that happened in the tabernacle. Smoke. God comes down. The Shekinah, the glory of God, inhabits the temple, and the priests come out of it because there's so much smoke behind them, they can't occupy it either. What's God saying? Okay, now this is the place. Here's where I will meet with you. And all the things of the temple, like the things of the tabernacle, become holy by their proximity to it. Why? Because God is there. And this is now holy. So the temple really is just a permanent extension of what the tabernacle was. And God is there. But I want to show you that the church then becomes the next phase of God's place of occupation. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're about to draw some conclusions, answer two questions, and we'll be done. As the conference in Jerusalem gets underway and they're talking about whether they ought to accept Gentiles or not, what's God's plan, what has been his plan from the beginning, James says in verse 13, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written." Listen, "After these things, I'll return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." All right, now the point that James is making is God intended the Gentiles to become part of the people that he interacts with. And the rebuilding of the temple, the tabernacle slash temple, the rebuilding of it, the bringing it up from ruins, is not going to take place in a physical building. When he says this, there's still a physical building. But it's going to take place when the Gentiles are brought into this relationship with God along with the Jews. Where? In the church. The rebuilding of this contact point with God is the church. And I knew what I was going to talk about this morning, but I was thinking we may have lost a vision as a people here and in other churches. that when we come together and start assembling the stones, that in a very special way, God comes to inhabit this. Not this, this. In a way, he does not. When we were in our homes getting ready this morning, or in our cars coming here, that there's something, it's not miraculous, but it's wondrous, that God brings to this relationship. And that's talked about several times in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. And so given what we've just talked about, I hope you can see that where we began this morning, Scriptures, I think, supports there's something that happens when we come together. We create something that we cannot create on our own. I'm not saying God doesn't dwell in me. The Bible talks about that. But doesn't dwell in me the same way he dwells in this. When the living stones are assembled to become a holy habitation. So there are, I think, two questions that I want to try to answer quickly in the last few moments. Number one is, why do we need and have corporate worship? Why is it that we can't provide for God individually what we provide for him corporately? Now, more of that question, not most, but more of it will be answered in our next hour, Lord allowing. But why can't I sing the songs we sang this morning, offer the prayer that was offered this morning on my own, in my home, or with my little family? Why can't that have the same effect, both for me and for God, that our singing those songs together today and amening that prayer together today and studying these passages together today offers? And now we're back to our opening, because I do believe there is something about our gathering together that puts all of our focus into that nautilus shell and spirals it and concentrates it and gives it to God in a way that we can't do on our own. So I'm going to take you to a really bad example of worship that shows us some really profound principles about worship. I'm in Exodus chapter 32. And if you know your Old Testament pretty well, you're going already, uh-oh, that's not a good scene. Exodus chapter 32 is where the people came to Aaron while Moses is on the mountain and implores Aaron to organize worship to the golden calf. It's a horrible scene. And it doesn't provide for us a model to follow in terms of who they're worshiping, but it does give us some indications of why corporate worship works in a way that individual worship doesn't. Chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron. They assembled, gathered together about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. Because as for Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So you know what Aaron does. He takes all that, melts it down, throws it in the fire, and he tells Moses, we just threw it in the fire and out came a calf. Right. I mean, you'd have to have a pretty vivid imagination to just see a lump of metal that have been melded together from melting in a fire and say, looks like a calf to me. No, they fashioned that thing. didn't just come out that way. But I want you to notice something. The people didn't just take it on themselves. They assembled together to do what? To kind of focus their worship. We want to focus it on an object, and we need leadership. Aaron, take us there. You know what you call a group of people without a leader? A mob. That's a mob. We need leadership. So one of the things about our corporate worship is having some means by which we focus, channel our worship to God in a way that brings us all together to do that. That's why we gather, because there is a uniting of effort under the leadership Aaron provided for them, the means by which they could unite themselves. And I'll tell you one more thing that that kind of gathering together offers. It provides an enthusiasm for what is happening. I have to tell you, when Aaron said to them, tear off, not dismantle. They weren't wearing gold ear bobs, as my mother's old term for those earrings. It just had the clips, you know, that went on your lobes. No, they've got those things pierced in their ears. They have them embedded in their ears, and Aaron says, tear them out. He doesn't say dismantle them. He doesn't say remove the backing. Tear them out. Now, it's interesting to me that what he says is, tear them out of your wives' ears and your sons' and your daughters' ears, as if they didn't do it for themselves, but the next verse says they began with themselves. They're ripping them out. They're calling their family members. Come here. That gold ring, we got to take it out. This is going to hurt. But they did it. And they did it so much that Aaron had to say, you know, we got it. We're good. We're going to put it in the fire. We got enough. He doesn't have to keep coming back. Need a few more. Need a few more bloody lobes before we're where we need to be. They reacted enthusiastically. And I'm going to tell you, there is that. In corporate worship, there is that feeding off each other, that united effort, that concentration of what we're doing that sends that up to God in a way I cannot do on my own. I cannot. I can get emotional. But there is a degree of emotion that comes from appropriate leadership. And again, I'm not saying Aaron's leading them where they need to go, but he is a great leader. I mean, he's a great leader. If I ask you today, if I had said to you, all of you who have pierced ears, would you come up and show your enthusiasm for the Lord, rip them out right here and put them on this table? Most of you would go, man, it's a little more than I'm willing to do this morning. That Aaron could get them to do that. And do you think it was just Aaron? No, I'll tell you what it was. It was the first few of them that said, here, take that. There, take that one. And others said, if they can do it, I'll do it. And then they started bringing the kids up. Boom, 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 we're ripping them out. I got more kids than you got. I can go one better than that. There is this feeding off each other that happens. And so now you go to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and as they're worshiping and they are giving their gifts to God, we'll talk more about that also, Lord allowing, tomorrow. What does the unbeliever say? You remember? Surely, surely God is among you. So I'm telling you, we need to show enthusiasm in our worship. We need to show involvement in our worship. If we've got the joy down in our hearts, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, I think I have this message for some people. If you're happy and you know it, tell your face. Because I see some people, they're talking about how joyful they are, and I don't see it. This worship is an opportunity for us to channel those things. And then the last question, very quickly on this, is God pleased by what we bring Him? You know, we often talk about our worship in terms of what I'm getting out of it. We often talk that way. You know, I wish we could be more this way or that way or do more of this or less of that. I would get more out of worship if we do that. I'm going to tell you something. It isn't all about me and my worship. It's about what I give to God. It's worship about Him, and this is the place I come to for that contact with Him. Contact with Him. It is less about this and more about this. Less horizontal, more vertical. And I think the real question that we ought to be asking is how concerned are we about boring God than our concern about whether we're boring ourselves in our worship. I'll leave you with that thought. We are living sacrifices laid on the altar of God, lashed to the altar of God's will. We ought to be thinking about where and when He's receiving it, and less about how we feel about all that. Let's pray. Lord, if the truths we have spoken this morning have fallen into honest hearts, may our appreciation for what we are here this morning intensify. Please hear us. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.